I'm just going to say right up front that if it does get noisy in here, one of you might just close those doors if working and stuff, but the air feels good because I know it's pretty warm in here this morning. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. I want you women to think for a minute about what David must be processing in his mind at this point in his life. Think about the things he knew. He knew that he had been the forgotten son, the youngest son of a family of very strong men. And yet, he knew that God went after him, pursued him, and chose him over the older and the stronger of his family, and anointed the youngest and forgotten one, the future king of Israel. And he knew this for a fact. This was part of his knowledge. He also knew that God had been with him in a very powerful way in his life, for he had killed a bear, he'd killed a lion, he had killed a giant, and many mighty Philistines along the way, and he knew in every circumstance that he was the weaker. In fact, he was a young boy, or at most a young man in most of these circumstances. But God had shown his favor upon David, and David knew that as a fact. But what has been happening lately in David's life? Do you think this anointing that he was going to be king of Israel seemed to be present with him every minute of the way, considering he's just had 3 to 5 attempts on his life? Do you think he might have started wondering if this anointing was real? Do you think he might have started doubting that the power of God was really there for him when he was barely escaping and not overcoming Saul? You start wondering if maybe his process was that the original anointing and promises of God seem gone, or at least something way in the past, because his life had been in jeopardy now for a long time. Now, he had many things going wrong. I said the 3 to 5 attempts, but think of who they were by. The king of the country, and the king who loved him, the king who had been comforted by him, and yet now he was the man determined to kill him. Think of Jonathan. Jonathan, heir to the throne, could not stop his own father, and now bore all bad news to David, and even put himself and was running basically for his own life. He knew he was in jeopardy too. Do you think the original anointing had been forgotten maybe by this point in his life? Well, what happens to a person when the process or procedure by the holy living God uses a person's life and puts them in a season and allows them to go into a season, or watches them put themselves into a season where the promises of God and the anointing of God seem long past? I mean, has this ever happened to you? I see heads going, mm-hmm. I mean, were you pursued by God? And you really didn't deserve him to go after you, and you know that. And yet somehow you woke up one day and realized that eternal God was after you, and you chose him back. And you said, unbelievable that the eternal king of the world would pursue someone like me. And you realized that he was after you. And then, because he realized this, you decided to believe in him, and you chose his son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. And then, when you did that, you saw all these phenomenal promises and great power promised for you. Think about the promises that you received if you chose Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would be the anointed child, anointed of God Almighty forever, that sin would be destroyed no matter what sins you committed forever, that you would be co-heir with Jesus Christ for eternity, that all things on this earth would work together for good for you, because you are called by God, you love Him, and there is purpose to your life. That you will receive an eternal inheritance, and nothing, no principality, no power, no nationality, no death will ever separate you from the love of God. What a wonderful anointing and power and promises you received. So what happens to you when this original anointing and these promises seem to get lost in your life? And you end up doubting whether God is even real or whether He is in your existence at all, because life somehow has caught you in a trap. Now, in the Christian world, we have all this Christianese, but in the Christian world, we call an experience where you don't feel like God is real, like He has forgotten you, like you're not anointed, whatever you want to call it, a wilderness experience. In the wilderness, you say to somebody, and a Christian will understand that. And what the wilderness is, let me define it. It is a threatening time. You go on your own because of sin, or God puts you in a wilderness, and it might have nothing to do with sin. But what happens is you are put in a place that is not familiar to you. It is threatening to you for some reason. Everything is foreign and not secure, and you feel displaced from the comfort of God and from His promises, and you don't feel the least bit anointed. In fact, you feel totally displaced. So what happens when you enter a wilderness and you don't know what to do? Well, that's what our lesson is today, and our next couple lessons, actually. The wilderness experience for David, and it relates to us, the wilderness experience for us. And it's what we're going to be able to see in David's process when the original anointing and promises and power of God seem to clash against what his life is really living at the moment. And we need this lesson, because every one of us will experience a season like this if we walk with the Lord Almighty. We will either place ourselves there or God will place us there. So our outline is going to be looking at it for an experience in the wilderness. And we're going to first of all see David falter in chapter 21. And then we're going to see David's formation by God's faithfulness in this wilderness in chapter 22 and 23. And then we're going to see David's faith flower in a wilderness. You can flower in a wilderness. And that's going to be chapter 24. So let's begin. Now, at the end of last lesson, David realizes he's a fugitive. He has just gotten word from Saul's son, who is in the know and has almost been killed himself, that yes, your life is in jeopardy. And David decides to go on the run. And he himself chooses to go into the wilderness. Now, this is a real physical wilderness for David. Most of ours are spiritual, but his is a spiritual wilderness too, and he doesn't realize it at first. Now, this David has been so trusting, so exemplary of true faith in God thus far, and in very tough situations that has been happening to him. So we have to ask, So does he continue this way? And most scholars believe that he is now not a young boy at all. In fact, he is a full-grown man and a very powerful warrior. So chapter 21, the extreme conditions are continuing. They are up against him, and he goes into the wilderness, and we observe David falter. And let's look at why, because this is so important to us. If we don't want to falter when a wilderness experience comes along. Now, in chapter 21, two circumstances come up against David. But several symptoms occur in both of these circumstances. So we're going to look at the symptoms or his reactions, his responses to his wilderness experience, and then we'll look at the circumstances. Here are the symptoms. First, he doesn't inquire of God what to do when Jonathan tells him Saul indeed wants to kill him. He didn't even ask God if he should run into the wilderness. He just goes. So he does not inquire of God. What an important aspect if we are going to face a wilderness. Secondly, he fears instead of acts on faith. Third, he acts on his own strength and his own wisdom, not God's. And fourth, he deceives in order to be protected instead of moving in truth in life. And all of these are very dangerous symptoms to a person's life, because they are symptoms that you feel threatened and that you are going to be operating in a wilderness experience. So now let's look at the two circumstances when these symptoms become so exposed. First, he stops at the city of Nob. Now, I was impressed by that when I first read this. This was the city where all the high priests were and all the priests of the land settled. And it was where the fellowship of the priests of the land seemed to be centered. Do you remember back in chapter 4, all the priests under Eli were settled in Shiloh? But then the Philistines in chapter 4 slaughtered those priests. And it seems that now the priesthood has moved to the town of Nob, which most scholars believe was very near the town of Jerusalem. So does David go to this godly place in order to seek spiritual wisdom? Nope. He goes to seek physical help. He could have gotten that anywhere. But what he does is Elimelech is now the priest there. And he is the priest of Saul. And he is a descendant of Eli. Keep that in mind. And when Ahimelech sees David, he is fearful, because he knows that he is a powerful warrior. And he sees that David is alone. And this is frightening. And Ahimelech's fear could have been, scholars conjectured, that maybe he had heard about the rumors of discontent between Saul and David. It's all conjecture. But David, in verse 1 to 9, deceives Ahimelech, demands for him, and disregards Ahimelech's life. And it's to meet his own needs. And how many times when we get fearful or threatened, it's all about me. The world does not exist apart from me. And that is what we're seeing in David right now. And many times when this happens to us, we demand that our fears become alleviated. And we maneuver through life in order to take that away. And he deceives several ways. First of all, he tells this priest that he's on a secret mission. And he's not. He then deceives by intimating that he has a lot of men with him, camped somewhere. You know, and he's alone. And then he starts demanding in verse 3. So he's deceived, first of all, with his mission. And then he demands. He says, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." He then disregards the holiness of the bread that is there. And the guidelines of who can eat that bread, because this was bread left over from the blessed bread of the day in the sanctuary, and it was meant for priests and their families only. Now, it's interesting, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus himself speaks of this incident, and he doesn't condemn David for taking this bread. But it's David's demand and his deception and his disregard that we are observing here. But then he is demanded and he's deceived. But now he is totally disregarding the people around him, because one of Saul's servants. Now think about this. If you knew your deepest enemy's best friend was standing there listening to your conversation, wouldn't you have more regard? But David does not. Doeg the Edomite is witnessing this entire meeting between David and Ahimelech. And he does nothing to guard his conversation. And he openly speaks and he deceives Ahimelech again in verse 8 as to why he needs a weapon. He says the king's business is urgent. No, he's fleeing the king. And then he hears Goliath's sword is on hand. And David says in verse 9, there is none like it. Give it to me. Now, we'll look at Ahimelech's part in a minute. But before we look at this whole chapter, let's go on to circumstance 2. And that's in verse 10 to 15. David doesn't seek godly counsel, and now he leaves and goes into enemy territory. And he goes to the territory of Gath, which, interestingly enough, is the hometown of Goliath. Now, most scholars think that David might think that he could hire on as a mercenary soldier. So now his deception is with himself. And when you surround yourselves with enemies as you have walked away from the Lord, or if you feel away from the Lord and you have entered into enemy territory, many times we deceive our own logic. And we start thinking things that aren't really real. Like, I can get away from this married man anytime. We deceive ourselves. But think of the logic here, because verse 11 tells us that these Philistines had heard of the great accomplishments and achievements against them. And David walks into the hometown of Goliath carrying Goliath's sword, which was huge. And David thinks he's going to get by with this. He is in delusion. And David is dealing, though, here out of fear and not faith for him to be so deceptive about what real life is all about. And we make those same mistakes when we are dealing out of fear and when our fear is greater than any of our faith. Well, when David realizes that the king has recognized him, David deceives again and he goes and pretends that he's insane. And verse 13 paints a very vivid picture of what David has come to in this. It says, he acted like a madman, making marks on the door of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Now, this is a tragic scene of what David has become. The Philistines, historically, felt if you were a madman or insane, evil spirits possessed you. And David might have known that because they didn't want any part of him. They didn't even want him in prison. So they let him go. So many times we get out of a mess with ungodly ways when we are feeling uncomfortable with the Lord and we feel like he's not there. But it's not always for our best. So David, in this entire chapter, in two scenes, never speaks or never prays to God. He maneuvers in his own strength out of fear, and he uses lies and not truth in order to achieve his safety. Does that ring a bell anywhere? But let's draw our first principle from this faltering of David, because I think it'll help us not falter when we're in an arena like this. Here's the principle. Fears will starve your faith, but faith will starve your fears. What a lesson to learn. And ladies, it is a choice in this life. David had chosen faith in his younger years, no matter how terrifying, how out of percentage-wise for him to win his circumstances were, and God blessed him every time he turned to faith and not lived in fear. But now he falters, and it's because he is not acting upon faith. How many of you are operating out of fear? I want you to be honest. Fear that you'll be left alone, that you'll die alone, that you won't connect with your kids when they're older. And so you connect with some wrong man. What happens when you live like that is your faith is starved in this arena of male and female relationships, and your fear is what is maneuvering your life. How many of you feel God has deserted you and that you really are operating on your own, and you're scared and you're frightened, and yet you're deceiving? Because you let people think you're not frightened. That you're just fine, thank you. And you're at church every week and woman's Bible study every week and your lesson is done. But in your heart, you fear. And you're afraid. And the promises and the anointing of God seem so far away. And you're frightened about what this world is really all about. Terrorism lives in here, not faith. You're afraid about what's coming around the next corner. And so you're high control and you live very methodically so that nobody undoes you from your comfort. How many of you fear your children will end up terribly led astray instead of really having faith? And yet you pretend like everything's well with your children. Do you believe that they can't read truth? I learned that the hard way. If you are living at all like that, and these are just a few examples, you're in the danger of wilderness living, where you don't believe God is real for you. You are operating out of fear, and you are operating on your own, and you are feeding on fear and not faith. But if you only realized that if you fed your faith, it starves your fear. And this is the key to not faltering. Now, I want to bring another application in here, and it's through our observance of the priest Ahimelech. Here, Ahimelech is the godly one. He is in ministry. And yet he feared and didn't act upon faith in the circumstance with David. And if he had trusted God, he might have been intimidated. He might not have known what David was going to do to him, what this was going to lead to. But he would have encouraged David to trust God and spoken truth to him, no matter what the position of David was or the power of David. So when you see a friend operating out of fear and you're the godly one, do you get caught up in their deep neediness and not draw them into faith? You get caught up in their wilderness instead of standing for the faith of God in their wilderness. Do you get caught up in their deception and their half-truths and you don't paint the whole story for them? Do you challenge them that they might be running and deceiving? I have a friend who's involved with the wrong man, and no, she's not here in woman's Bible study. And she keeps saying to me, we are just friends. I don't really need him. I can end it at any time. And she is speaking half-truths to her own heart. And I need to be God's person for her. Not get caught up in her need. I know you're lonely, I understand. No, you are stepping away from the Lord and you are in trouble. And you know, when I speak to this woman, she runs from me. This woman, I have not seen for a year, but she calls when she's in trouble. Do not let fear rule. If you're Ahimelech in a situation, you have got to speak the truth. Now let's go on. David has escaped these circumstances through his own maneuvering, and yet he's still in the wilderness. He's still living out a life where he's not seeing the great promise of God that he would be king. And now, though, in chapter 22 to 23, we start seeing, David starts seeing, that God is forming something in David in the wilderness experience. And it is through God's faithfulness that something is being formed. But David must follow as he's in the wilderness. And what a truth for us. So let's uncover it. I think David has learned in Gath and at Nob that God might still be with him. I mean, he should have been killed in Gath. How many of you have been in total enemy territory? And when you look back, you're amazed that it wasn't worse. And you start realizing that God really was there for you. And I think David is waking up to that. And he's not seeing his big promise of the anointing of kingship, but he is seeing smaller gifts given to him within the wilderness experience, and those we tend to miss. And I want to walk through his gifts. And in this division, David is still on the run. His enemies are abounding, and betrayals are abounding, and circumstances are tough. But somehow he's able to see God in the midst and live in the wilderness. And if you and I could only see that God is with us in the wilderness, I think then we would follow like David too. So let's look, because he runs to five different places, and we're going to look at those five places. Adullam, Mizpah, the forest of Hereth, Keilah, and Ziph. And at each wilderness, a new gift is given to David, and a formation of David's life is starting to be seen by us. He might not see it, but we get to see it. So let's look first at Adullam. In chapter 22, 1 to 2, this is where he goes. Now, he doesn't deserve anything from God, does he? I mean, this guy's been lying, cheating, stealing behind the scenes, pretending, and yet God brings him his brothers and his father's household to come to him and gather with him. And remember, he was totally alone. Now, this might have been out of fear his family came. Their life might have been threatened by Saul, but they could have joined with Saul. But they came and they gathered with David. And this is a gift, family. But that God didn't stop there at Adullam. In verse 2, it says 400 men gathered with David. Now, they weren't the fiercest or the best or the brightest, because it says they were in distress, in debt, and in discontent. And yet, David here accepts these 400 men and he becomes their leader. He could have missed these as gifts if he kept his eyes only on the big kingship promise and not seeing the other gifts that walk along with us in our life. But God was forming his kingship even with these tattered, unlovable people. And so many times we are not grateful for the small gifts given to us in the wilderness. And our eyes are on paradise, getting out of the jam, having everything the way we think it should be, that the gifts given in the wilderness are not seen by us. David has been alone, and he now has supporters. And remember I said his family was a family of strong men. He has some strength with him. But this too, we say David's kingship is a picture of Jesus's kingship. What a precious picture that none of us deserve, the King, Jesus Christ. And yet, guess who he gathers with him? The ones distressed, the ones in debt, and the ones that are discontent in the world. And he takes us and he leads us. What a precious gift and a picture of our Lord given at Adullam. Second stop, Mizpah. In verses 3 to 5, now we notice that he settles here a little bit and he's not completely running anymore, which demonstrates he's starting to act in faith and not fear. Now in this scene, he's worried about his parents. They're probably old. So he journeys to Moab and works a deal with the king of Moab. Now, any of you that have elderly parents, I'm here to tell you, I bet when they become a burden to you, it's at the worst possible time in your life. I mean, you have other responsibilities and burdens. And David could have looked at this as a burden. I mean, he was in the wilderness, thank you. But he didn't look at it this way. He took this responsibility on, and God used his following in this to bless him. David only saw that he was taking care of his parents. But what we see is David is having him politically align with a foreign king and build connections nationally. And this is going to start building him for when he's king later. He doesn't see this, but we get to see this. And then there's this small little line in verse 5 that a prophet named Gad speaks to him and tells him to leave and go to the forest of Herith. God has put a prophet in David's life. Now, in the Old Testament, every king always had a prophet and a priest. Saul had Samuel as the prophet, and he had Ahimelech. And here, God is shaping David for kingship, even though David doesn't realize it, and he's been given a prophet. And he listens to this prophet, and his third stop is he goes to this forest. And this whereabouts is we don't know, and neither do scholars today. But we see that David is obeying instead of fearing, and he is listening to God. And a forest is a very good hiding place. And that's exactly what he needed. And God knew that, because our story now returns to Saul and gives us insight into how Saul's heart is still murderous and his mind is insane. Because in verses 6 to 23, Saul is living without any faith in God. He is living without human wisdom. And this scene begins showing Saul's paranoia with his own soldiers and his own people, the Benjamites. And in contrast to David accepting the gathering of men that God brought him, Saul is berating and taunting his own men, which was the strength of Israel. And he's basically saying, do you think David would be as good to you as I am? I mean, the man's insane. And he's totally aware of Jonathan's allegiance. And he is also aware that God is nowhere near him, because there is no mention of God. But guess who is there? Doeg, the Edomite, who happened to observe the scene between David and Ahimelech. And Doeg sees this scene as a time to get in on the inside track with Saul. And he tells Saul all about the meeting between David and Ahimelech. And he distorts it just a tad. And this deepens Saul's paranoia and his insanity, and he has Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob brought to him. Now, Ahimelech, when questioned, tells the truth to Saul, and he defends David because David has told him that he was on a secret mission for the king, and Ahimelech defends that. Saul's paranoia leads to a command to his officials that they kill all of these priests, including his own private priest, Ahimelech. His men refuse to follow their own king's order. They know he's insane. And so the order is given to Doeg, and Doeg kills all 85 priests, but then he goes on to Nob, and he kills everyone and everything in sight. What an irony, if you think about it, that Saul couldn't kill the Amalekites, who wanted to annihilate the Jews, and yet he is willing to kill and annihilate the priesthood of his own land. He is insane. And one priest escapes, and his name is Abiathar. He is the son of Ahimelech. He is a descendant of Eli, and he flees to David. And when David hears what has happened, he takes full responsibility. David has been being formed in character. He disregarded Ahimelech when he spoke to him and didn't care that Doeg was there. But now, when hearing what happened to all these priests, he is now not living in delusion anymore, in deceit anymore, not lying for his protection anymore, even in his sinful and hard arenas of life. He is willing to look at the truth of his life, his own selfish irresponsibility, and take full responsibility. And what we're seeing is David is being formed to be a wonderful, powerful man of God, and his formation is in the wilderness. And it's interesting that despite this being a horrible tragedy, God even brings it to good in David's life, because now David has a priest as part of his team. Now Saul has no prophet, and Saul has no priest, and David has a prophet and a priest. So you see the behind-the-scenes story going on. As chapter 23 opens, David hears that the Philistines have attacked Keilah, and they're taking all of their harvest. So David, in verse 2, asks God what he should do about this. And the God of the universe speaks to him and says, go. But David's men, who are the discontent, debt-ridden, despairing individuals of life, not seasoned soldiers, argue with David. And David is not swayed by his army. He goes back to the Lord, and God promises him that despite everything, not only should he go there, but he will have victory. So the fourth stop is Keilah. And he is not fearing at all. He is going in faith. He has a rattered, tattered army, and he goes, and he is definitely victorious. And in verses 6 to 13, we find that Abiathar, this priest, this gift in the wilderness, has brought the ephod with him as he fled, which was the Urim and Thummim, and the way they determined God's will in those days. And what a great gift that God has brought. And what a great sign to David that God was with him, that he would have the way to determine God's will. And we start seeing him use the ephod right away to determine God's will. He hears that Keilah is going to betray him. He doesn't seek revenge. And he stays out in the wilderness and goes off to the fifth spot, Ziph. And at Ziph, he still doesn't see any hope of being king. He still sees that he's in the wilderness. But here in verses 13 to 26, the gifts are growing from small to huge. In verse 14, it says that day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. He is seeing personal protection by God in the wilderness experience. And then he sends Jonathan to him. And this took great risk on Jonathan's part to flee the searching armies for David and to hide behind those lines and to seek out David himself. But in verses 16 to 18, what he does when he finds David is he makes David find his strength in God. He tells him not to fear, and he affirms that he will not be killed by Saul, that he will be king. Jonathan was the friend that when the guy in the wilderness can't believe in the promises, the friend can believe in the promise for you. And they covenant and they part and they never saw each other again. But what a gift from God that a friend will come and be your strength for you when you're in a troubled time. The Ziphites now betray David. Second betrayal amongst all these gifts. And they tell Saul where David is. Saul has him totally cornered in verse 26. And then all at once Saul hears that the Philistines have attacked Israel's land and he has to leave. God has brought a war in order to protect David. David is seeing that God is with him no matter how cornered or outnumbered or how insecure he is. And David once again does not retaliate against the betrayers of him, and he goes on to the next region. Now this brings us to our second principle. God is working a good plan even when you're in difficult circumstances. And I bet you don't believe that, do you? I look back at our wilderness experience when I didn't believe God's promises were real anymore. I remember standing when this was a parking lot and a friend who knew me well said, Pat, but you're a woman of faith. And I looked straight in her eyes and I said, I don't know if I have faith anymore. I didn't feel very anointed. I didn't feel like I had a place and a purpose for God. Our family was in utter turmoil. I saw no healing coming. I saw no hope coming. We were talked about in our community. We were made fun of. The gossip was everywhere. Yet when I look back, the forming God was doing is utterly amazing. He made me have to confront and stand for what was true, even when it was hard, and even if people made fun of it. And that's hard for a people pleaser. And until I was in the wilderness, I wouldn't have done it. I saw my husband have to do the same, confront and stand for what was of God, even though everything seemed to be taken from that man. And God didn't give us a quick fix. So you know what happened? My husband and I had to cling to each other as we waited. And little did we know that God was rebuilding our marriage at that time. If we'd had a quick fix, I don't think our marriage would have been rebuilt. And many times we didn't know our next step. Many times we had to step without knowing, because we were being forced to make a decision and we had to move, but we didn't know. We just prayed, Lord, we don't know what to do, but we're going to move forward. And I'm here to tell you, I believe we made some wrong steps. But God turned the outcome to be healing and good, because he just wanted our faith and not our fear. We were so uncomfortable, out of sorts, in the wilderness for 10 years. And yet I wouldn't trade those years for anything, for he was forming my purpose in life. To lead, to teach from experience, to know deep pain in others, to recognize it. And my husband the same. He walks with men in pain all week long. And you know what? He gifted us all along the way. A prayer team that rose up that met for 8 years straight every Sunday and didn't miss. What a gift. A phone call out of the blue that I wasn't expecting, or from someone that I didn't even know, that said, Pat, I want you to know I'm praying for you today. A new doctor who came out of the blue who brought hope or help. A good business year that brought a bonus that helped us financially. God was, I don't want to get emotional here. When I practiced, I didn't get emotional. But God was forming our character, and he kept us uncomfortable until we followed and allowed his formation of our life. Oh, my ladies, most of our decisions is what put us in the wilderness. It's not like God led us there. Our choices of life led us there. But he had anointed me. And it's what brought my husband to be anointed. And it's what brought our children. If you are in the wilderness, don't run. Look to our Lord, because he's forming you and he gifts you along the way. Well, chapter 24. Now lets us see that in the wilderness, a faith can flower in the driest of times. Saul is still looking for him, and he now has 3,000 chosen men after him. And it says in verse 3 that Saul comes to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now we know what that means. And most scholars believe that Saul removed his robes because he had to do more than urinate. My mom would have said number two. But little did Saul know that David and his men were in the back of the cave. Here was Saul, unrobed and in a very vulnerable position. Don't even visualize it. But in verse 4, the men told David, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal as you wish. David, at this human urging, went forward. But despite the golden opportunity to kill Saul, he crept up and merely cut off the corner of Saul's robe. David would not go against God's will, and he knew the deeper command, thou shalt not commit murder. Even cutting the robe bothered David because he knew this was God's anointed man. David commanded his men not to attack Saul. And after Saul left, he went out and he yelled to Saul, hey, Saul, and he did it bowing in humility. I could have killed you. Look at the corner of the robe I cut off when you were in there. And God can even judge between us. And Saul realizes that David has spared his life, and he calls David more righteous. And then he affirms in verse 20, I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. This is our last principle, and oh, is it important. Golden opportunity doesn't mean it's in God's will. Things can appear so good when you're in the desert and in a wilderness and you want to jump on it. And it especially looks good when you're in a wilderness because you want your wilderness to end. Something good comes along and you jump at it without even questioning if God is in it. You're so lonely that good-looking man can't believe he's interested in you. God must have sent him. How many women I hear say that. But did you ask God? Did you send him to me? Is he aligned with you, my Lord, before I even broach him? How about you're in debt? And you have a chance to move to Sacramento and get a big home. Cheaper place, but did you ask God? Or did you just jump? God might want you in the heart of the wilderness because he has a call for you. Your child is in deep need, and you are so concerned, and a great career opportunity comes for you. Yeah, you'll be home a little bit less, but it will be more money and you can get professional help and you can offer more to your child. Did you ask God? Satan, many times when you are hurting or fearful or lonely, will put something really appealing before you and you want to jump on it. You know David wanted to jump on it. But David couldn't kill Saul because it would be against the will of God. David is showing that in the depth of a cave, in the deepest of a wilderness experience, his faith flowered. He knew that he had to listen to the Lord, not human reasoning that came from his men, not falling for the golden opportunity, not looking for the easy fix, but rather looking and trusting in God. This is a person with the fullness of faith. Because you've come to trust that God is with you in the wilderness. So ladies, are you searching for an easy way out of your circumstances? Or are you searching with all your heart for God's will? You're doing one or the other. If you live these principles, then you will live by faith and not fear. You step out in faith. And not fear. And then you believe that God is working a good plan, even in the most difficult circumstances, because he is forming your character and he has you in the uncomfortable because he has purpose for you and he must train you up. And then beware of the golden opportunities of life and you check and see if they align with God. Because Satan does not want you formed for the king. The wildernesses are going to come. And some of you are going to make your own wilderness just like I did. But if you have been anointed by the king, the wilderness will never harm you. Never. In fact, God will use it to form you. But if you have never been anointed by the king, doesn't this make you want to be someone who, when you walk through the terrorism and the fear of life, that you don't fear about what's around the corner because you have a God that is working in the wilderness for you. Become anointed. And if you are anointed, trust in that anointing, for He is forming you for a great purpose. Let's pray.